a Christmas tree. Can you believe it's that time already? It's hard to believe that it's there. Hey, we're going to start a new message series called The Traditions of Christmas. But before we do, I need to say a couple things. First off, if you're a guest, I want to welcome you. We're glad that you're here. We hope that you'll feel welcomed. We hope that if you don't have a church home and you're looking for one, we'd love to get to know you. And if you would like, there's people back at our guest information booth outside in the lobby that would love just to chat with you. Feel free to go up and ask questions about the church. If they don't have the answers, they'll do their best to find the answers or get back to you if they can't even answer that question today. But we hope you take advantage of that. Second thing is, for those of you who call this your home church, I just want to remind you that out in both lobbies, in the Children's Center and at the Worship Center lobby, we have our annual reports. And you can pick up, and it's just a report from myself, our executive pastor, and then also the entire team has how things went this year at Northwest Church of God, and highlighting some of the ministries that took place here. You'll also find at the back our budget for the year and how we've done, and then a proposed budget for 2023. I want to take this moment to serve as a reminder that in 2 weeks, on December 11th, will be our annual business meeting. And what that simply means is this: if you are a member of this church, and there are all qualifications that we'll discuss that day, but that we ask you only one time a year, really, to make a vote, and that is either to approve or deny, to ratify or not ratify the 2023 budget that our executive team and the Board of Elders has put forth unanimously to you for your consideration. And I only ask this, that if you vote yes for the budget for next year, that you don't just make a check mark, that you also support it financially. And I say that tongue-in-cheek because this church has always been really good at that. Matter of fact, you have done really well this year in a lot of different ways, and I just want to thank you for your generosity, for your heart, not just for the body of Christ here, but as we are the body of Christ within our community, both locally and statewide, nationally, and globally. And so thank you for what you do in that manner. How many of you already have your Christmas tree up? Raise your hand. How many of you put it up before Thanksgiving? What's wrong with you people? I mean, seriously. No. How many of you put it up on Thanksgiving Day then? Like, we got family in the house, put it up. How many of you, not on Thanksgiving Day, but immediately after Thanksgiving's over, now your tree goes up? Yeah. How many of you have a TBD, like to be determined? Whenever we get to it, then it'll get up. Anybody in the house, I don't even want to mess with it. It's too much work anymore. If you're a husband, don't say that. Your wife's going to elbow you. Okay? Don't say that out loud. You know, the Christmas tree is one of the most popular traditions associated with the celebration of Christmas. You'll find festive trees standing tall in storefront windows, in city parks, in city halls, in town squares, in front yard landscapes, and in most living rooms throughout the land. And these trees are mostly ornately decorated. They have a glow of illumination by strategically strung lights. Some trees are real, some are artificial. In our home, Jody takes leadership of putting up our Christmas tree. And after she gets all the branches fanned out to her liking and makes sure all the lights work and are properly in their place, she gathers us all around to take turns hanging ornaments on the tree. We have a few trees in our house. We have one in our main floor, and it's the one that's really like strategically decorated in just a certain way, right? Some people have trees, and all the ornaments or the bulbs are the same style, shape, and color. That would be true in our main living room. But then we have the one where we actually have our Christmas that's down in the basement, and that's our tree I call the hodgepodge Christmas tree. Do you know what I'm saying? Anybody have a hodgepodge Christmas tree? This is some ornaments from Jody's childhood. There are ornaments on that tree from my childhood. Some of the ornaments we bought since we've been married. Some of the ornaments were given to us as gifts from friends or family members or from the different churches that we've served in our ministries in different states. Some ornaments we've bought for our kids each year, and those ornaments hang on the tree, and someday they may take some of those with them. Some are made of glass. We have some that are made of plastic. Some are cloth. Some are ceramic. But when I look at our Christmas tree, I love our family Christmas tree. It's a symbol of family for me. It's a symbol of years of joy and love and laughter that's been exchanged. It's years of memories that have been made and shared. And there's times when I look at ornaments, we reflect back, and that has deep meaning. Others are like, where did we get this ornament? Why is it on the tree? There's those moments too. few of my favorite ornaments hanging on our tree. And everybody in my family knows that this is the first ornament Dad hangs on the tree. It just has a lot of sentimental value. I don't know why. It just does since I was a young boy. I got this on my 9th birthday from my grandparents. It's a picture of the wise men. It's a glass ornament. It's Christmas of 1979. And they know it's strategically hung always in front of a yellow light because, you know, it's got to make it look like they're coming through the desert. And it just makes sense, right? I have the first ornament Jody and I got after we were married. Celebrating our Cocker Spaniel dog, Abby. That was a great deal. I found Abby. The owners didn't want it. It was at a shelter, and one of my buddies, Jody, and I just got engaged, and so I got her a puppy. It was perfect because then I could let the puppy stay at mother-in-law's house, and it could eat up all her furniture and be trained by the time it got to my house. Hey, Mom, if you're watching, I love you. Jody and I had that dog for 5 years, and then we had our firstborn child, Jairus. And I don't know if you know much about Cocker Spaniels, but they can be really territorial. And the Cocker Spaniel took a nip at Jairus in the face, just missed him. And Jody says, this has to change. I said, okay, we'll get rid of Jairus. It'll be hard, but we can do this. I didn't win that one. We got rid of Abby. And over the years, it's always been fun to add different years that commemorate the years and new family members. And so Jody added this new one in 2022 because now we have a daughter in our family. So my wife's not the only woman in our family, as Jairus married Tiffany, and so that's our new addition. And then there's other ornaments that got so much that we had to create a new tree. As a matter of fact, I had my childhood Christmas tree. My mom and dad, after a while, had decided they were going to get a new tree, and they were just going to throw the old one out. I said, no, I want that tree. This tree is like over, I think, 55 years old. It's older than me. And so we took it in, and after a while, we had so many ornaments on the tree. Jody goes, Jeff, we have to get rid of the tree. I said, we ain't getting rid of that tree. So the tree is now in another part of the basement in a room where we watch TV a lot, where I do with the boys, and it's our sports tree, and it's up all year round. And it has some of my favorite ornaments on there as well, like the World Series champion St. Louis Cardinals bulb. It's got the Indiana Hoosiers. And those, of course, this one I love. It's a little painful today, but I'll still show it anyways. My two favorite teams are Indiana and anyone who beats Purdue. Any Indiana people in the house? I know, not a real smart move after yesterday, but, you know, basketball's coming, so we'll be all right. And then, obviously, my favorite one, and this is actually looking so far to be an okay season, is my Dallas Cowboy, one that my wife got me. But, you know, here's the thing. At the end of the Christmas season, probably the same is true in your house as is mine, except for the sports tree. Each tree gets taken down, and it waits a similar fate. The tree either gets burned, it gets boxed, or it gets bagged. And I got to be thinking about trees, and I thought, you know, I wonder if God had a Christmas tree, what would it look like? How would God decorate his tree? What ornaments would hang from God's Christmas tree? Now, I know some of you are saying, ah, come on, Jeff, man, that's taking the imagery a little bit too far. God having a Christmas tree. I mean, come on, really? Why the big emphasis on the tree? I mean, sure, they have some appeal to Christmas traditions, but it's not that you can equate a Christmas tree to any spiritual or biblical truth. But what if you can? What if it does relate to spiritual matters? What if a tree, a Christmas tree, is significant? What if trees are relevant to biblical truth? And so for the time that we have today, I want us this morning, we're going to look at a Christmas tree for the ages. God's Christmas tree, if there was one, and I believe there was, is referred to in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Listen to what the prophet says. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, that may not sound like a lot to you, but in order to understand that, you have to take it in a bigger context. It's going to require us to take a look back in history, about 4,000 years ago in history. And so for these next few moments, I'm going to need you to stick with me, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you up above the clouds, about way up, and we're going to take a broad look at the story of the Bible, in particular the Old Testament as we move to the New. And I want to give you a little bit of history of how we get to this text. You see, about 4,000 years ago, there was a tribal clan that came marching out of the Mesopotamia, and they were headed west across the Euphrates River. And these tribes were led by a clan chieftain by the name of Abram. And as they moved westward, the tribes made a stop in a town near a place called Haran. And it's there that Abram met his God for the very first time. And it's here that God delivered to Abram this idea, this concept of what we would call monotheism. Now, I know that's a big term. Let me break it down. Mono means one, and theism, God, it means one God. And that's a big deal because in their day, the people believed in a multitude of gods, and yet now there is one that says, no, there's only one. And Abram's God was the God of all humanity. He wasn't a God of the world. He was the God who created the world. And it would be from this relationship that began between God and Abram that a nation would be born. And this one true God then spoke to Abram and said this. God told Abram, leave your own country behind you and your own people and go to the land that I will guide you to. And if you do, I will cause you to become the father of a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous, and you will be a blessing to many others. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and the entire world will be blessed because of you. And so Abram and his wife Sarai and their family set out for Canaan. A little later in Genesis, we know that God speaks to him, and he changes his name from Abram to Abraham because he's going to be the father of many nations or of many people. Sarai becomes Sarah, as you might recognize that name more. And upon arriving in Canaan, it didn't take them long to realize that they were moving into one piece of tough real estate. God appeared to Abram and said to the offspring, to your offspring, Abram, I give this land. And it's in that moment that God cut a covenant with Abram. A covenant, it's another form of an agreement to give him as many offspring as there were stars in the heavens. And he promised to give him the land in which he now stood. Fast forward now in time. Hard times had hit the land of Canaan. Many of the Israelites had to flee because of the famine. And they all headed towards the more fertile Nile region in Egypt, where Abraham's great-grandson Joseph now was second in command in all of Egypt next to the Pharaoh. But now Joseph has died, and a new king who did not know Joseph had come to power in Egypt. And because of that, a nation that was born between this relationship, this covenant relationship, has now found themselves enslaved in Egypt. And the Egyptians, they despised the Israelites. They worked them, the Bible says, ruthlessly as slave laborers. And so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses and cities and stores for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields and all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them, there it is again, ruthlessly. The Bible tells us that Pharaoh so despised the Israelites that he gave this decree that every boy that was born to an Israelite must be drowned in the river. Well, one Israelite boy, born through a series of courageous events and God's sovereign plan, escaped this tragedy and was ironically raised by Pharaoh's own daughter. And God had his hand upon this infant boy whose name was Moses, who as he grew, God promised that he would be with him. And so God had big plans for Moses, and it was through Moses' leadership that God had to determine that he was going to deliver his people from being slaves in Egypt. God instructed then Moses, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. And then God told Moses to go in before the Pharaoh and to say, let my people go. Moses miraculously, we see in the scriptures, leads the Israelites in the great escape from Egypt. And as the Israelites traversed through the Sinai desert, Moses went up to Mount Sinai and he had several conference meetings, if you will, with God. And in those meetings, God reaffirmed to Moses this covenant agreement that he had made with his ancestors and the children of Israel, and instructed Moses then to speak for him on behalf of the people, saying, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and now how I carried you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and you keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Let me stop there for a second. Make sure you understand what God said. I want you to recognize that I'm the one who brought you out of this slavery that you found yourselves in. And I want you to know that although the whole earth is mine, I'm choosing you, Israel. You're going to be my people. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Holy means to be set apart. In other words, you're going to be different than all the other nations of the world. And when the people look at you, they will notice this difference, and they will notice that you serve the one true God, that you are monotheist, not polytheist. You serve one God, not many gods. And God then presented his people with morals and ethics and laws by which they were to live. If they're going to look different than other people, they had to act differently than different people. And so he gave them 613 commands, of which he gave the top 10 on tablets of stone to Moses, which you and I would refer to as the Ten Commandments. And yet at the end of all of this, for 40 years, Moses as the leader had to overcome the people's doubts about God as they wandered about in the desert trying to make their way towards that promised land in Canaan. And at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we find the people are standing now at the precipice of the promised land. We also find God's word to his mighty leader Moses as he showed him the whole land from atop Mount Nebo. Deuteronomy 34 gives us that conversation. The Lord said to Moses, this is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, Moses, but you will not cross over into it. Whew. Imagine being Moses. You see the promised land from a distance, but you don't get to step into it. The Bible goes on and tells us that Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there as the Lord said that he would. Never made it himself into the promised land. But God now has a new leader who is going to take over from Moses, and he is going to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land. They are going to make this journey into the promised land under the leadership of a man by the name of Joshua. And after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. And as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. And the Israelites, under Joshua's leadership, pushed their way into the land, bringing down the well-fortified city of Jericho. And yet, not long after, it was many of the Israelites who would be brought down, because as they began to settle down in the land, they were drawn to worship the local gods of Canaan. They remained a loose confederation of tribes who now were elected judges. And the judges began to interpret these laws and began to lead the tribes. Judges were believed to be the hot link to God, if you will. And for 200 years, these judges showed up when and where they were needed. But in time, it still wasn't enough for the nation of Israel. In time, they cried out for a king. They looked around and saw all the nations around them had a king, and we want a king too. It's almost as if in defiance, they raised their fist at God and says, we don't want you for a king anymore. We want our own king. You can hear the story just a little bit in the book of 1 Samuel. Fed up, all the elders of Israel got together and they confronted Samuel at Ramah. They presented their case. Look, you're an old man. And your sons, they ain't falling in your footsteps. Here's what we want you to do. Appoint a king to rule us just like everybody else. And when Samuel heard their demand, give us a king to rule us, he was crushed. How awful. Samuel prayed to God. God answered Samuel, go ahead and do what they're asking. They are not rejecting you. They rejected me as their king. Let me just stop there for a second. Let that Old Testament text wash over you. It's funny how people repeat history. How nations, if they're not careful, can reject the one true God and turn to humanism and make up their own laws and their own rules, and we're going to do it our way, the way we want to do it. From the day I brought them out of Egypt, God says, until this very day, they've been behaving like this, leaving me for other gods, and now they're doing it to you. So let them have their own way, but warn them of what they're in for. Tell them the way kings operate, just what they're likely to get from a king. So Samuel told them. He delivered God's warning to the people who were asking him to give them a king. He said, this is the way the kind of king you're talking about operates. He'll take your sons and make soldiers of them, chariotry, cavalry, infantry, regimented and battalions and squadrons. He'll put some to forced labor on his farms, plowing and harvesting, and others to making either weapons of war or chariots in which he can ride in luxury. He'll put your daughters to work as beauticians and waitresses and cooks. He'll conscript your best fields, vineyards and orchards, and hand them over to his special friends. He'll tax your harvests and vintage to support his extensive bureaucracy. Your prize workers and best animals he'll take for his own use. He'll lay a tax on your flocks, and you'll end up no better than slaves. And the day will come when you'll cry in desperation because of this king you so much want for yourselves, but don't expect God to answer. But the people wouldn't listen to Samuel. No, they said, we will have a king to rule us, and then we'll be just like all the other nations. Our king will rule us and lead us and fight our battles. Samuel took in what they had said, and he rehearsed it with God. And God told Samuel, do what they say. Make them a king. And so Samuel anoints a brooding farmer named Saul as Israel's first king. So here's the king you wanted, the king that you asked for. God has let you have your own way. He's given you a king. If you fear God, worship and obey him, and don't rebel against what he tells you. And if both you and your king follow God, no problem. God will be sure to save you. But if you don't obey him and rebel against what he tells you, king or no king, you will fare no better than your fathers. But I beg of you, fear God and worship him honestly and heartily. You've seen how greatly he's worked among you. Be warned, if you live badly, both you and your king will be thrown out. And that's exactly what happened. See, Saul was foolish yet strong, but he didn't last long. And God removed his blessing from Saul and he anointed the son of Jesse, David, who was a young shepherd boy now, to be the people's king. And God makes this promise to then King David, I'll choose one of your sons to be king when you reach the end of your life and are buried in the tomb of your ancestors. And I'll make him a strong ruler, and no one will be able to take his kingdom away from him. He will be the one to build a temple for me. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I'll see that he is corrected, just as children are corrected by their parents. But I will never put an end to my agreement with him as I put an end to my agreement with Saul, who is king before you. I will make sure that one of your descendants will always be king. The Bible tells us that King David died, and the kingdom of men is left to his son. Do you know his name? His name is Solomon. King Solomon was a wise and wealthy leader. The Bible tells us that visitors traveled great distances to see the glamorous kingdom that Solomon had built and to worship the invisible God of the Israelites. And then upon Solomon's death, though, even though the country would be rich and powerful, this country, this nation, began to come apart at the seams to the point where they have what's now is a divided kingdom, and God is going to have to send prophets to come and speak to these people. The kingdom divides. You have Israel in the north, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, and of the 12, the 2 in the south are of the tribe of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. We know that in Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, the land became so unstable in which pagan gods now made a comeback. God sent prophets to bring warnings to the people of Israel, but Assyria eventually came and expelled the Israelites from their own land, from their own country, and the 10 tribes vanished, leaving now the southern kingdom of Judah, the 2 tribes. Pagan worship and cults also infiltrated the southern kingdom. The people came and spoke, the prophets did, of warnings to Judah, but they didn't listen either. And Assyria and other nations took turns overrunning Judah. The Assyrians all but destroyed Judah. It's even quoted in history that forest was filled with burnt, watch this, stumps. Land was decimated, destroyed, until it was nothing more than a desolate place. And it's at this point we come back to our main text that we started with, because a prophet by the name of Isaiah comes and puts forth the promise of God. There shall come forth a shoot, notice what it says, from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. I like what the old song says. So speak, Isaiah, prophet of Judah. Can you tell of the one, the king who's going to come? Will he be a king on a throne full of power with a sword in his fist? Prophet, tell us, will there be another king like this? Full of wisdom, full of strength, the hearts of the people are his. Prophet, tell us, will there be another king like this? You can almost hear the yearning of the people of Israel. Send us a king who will bring us freedom again with a conquering sword. That is exactly the promise that Isaiah proclaims. It's a promise of a coming king and kingdom. But this king would not have been as the people expected. Isaiah tells us about this king who's coming when he proclaims in Isaiah 53 these words. The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things that were wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him, our sins. He took the punishment, and that made us whole. And through his bruises, we get healed. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way. And God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong on him, on him. He was beaten, he was tortured, but he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to be slaughtered, like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried, and he was let off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he'd never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true. Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin so that he'd see life come from it, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. And out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad he did it. Through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones as he himself carries the burden of their sins. Therefore, I'll reward him extravagantly, the best of everything, the highest of honors, because he looked death in the face and he didn't flinch, because he embraced the company of the lowest. He took on his own shoulders the sin of the many. He took up the cause of all the black sheep. Now, this coming king of which Isaiah prophesied was not what the people expected. Did you catch what he said? Because this king, as he came, would have no beauty or attractive appearance. No, this king would be despised and rejected by men from the very young age. I can only imagine the nasty, the profane comments that were directed at this man. Illegitimate child born to a faithless mother who broke her betrothal vows. You illegitimate child. His own brothers would doubt him. He would grow and say and do things that embarrassed the religious people. He was often thought of to be a drunkard, a glutton. Some believed him to even be demon-possessed. He was even given the moniker, the nickname, Friend of Sinners, because he enjoyed hanging out and eating with the shadiest of characters. He was deemed public enemy number one by the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. And because of that, he was despised, he was rejected. He would be familiar with suffering. He would be disfigured through the beatings, hardly would look human. And yet he would remain silent while abused by the many. He would remain silent while abused by the many. Would you keep quiet? You've been accused, mocking you, talking about you in public ways. You've been set up, beaten. You're put on trial. You receive the death penalty. Would you say a word? We watched a movie at my house last night that we bought online. It's called Till, T-I-L-L. Have you seen it? I encourage you to watch it. It's a story of Emmett Till. He's a 14-year-old African-American boy who lived in Chicago and went down to visit family for a couple weeks in Mississippi. He didn't know how rough it was in Mississippi. Little did he know it was going to cost him his life because things were a little different down there. When the white folk came and drug him from the house for a gesture he'd made in the local grocery store to a white lady, a cashier. They took this 14-year-old boy. They beat him and tortured him. They lynched him, hung him, and shot him in the head, and then threw him in the river. If that was your kid, could you keep silent? Would you be outraged? I'm just telling you, I've got a long ways to go if I'm going to ever be and look like Jesus. So I looked around at my boys and my family, and I was mad as I watched this movie. I wanted to go down to Mississippi and bang some heads. I wanted to find the men who did this to this black kid, and I wanted to hurt them. How could any human being do this? I mean, y'all got to see, if you haven't seen it, you can even Google it online. You can see the pictures. This boy doesn't even look human anymore, the way they beat this kid. And his mother had the courage to let the world see it. She goes, no, people must see what has happened. This is not okay. And this is what happened to Jesus on a cross. Could you remain silent? He did. He remained silent even though he was abused. Why would he do that? Because he was making a blood atonement for our sins. The Bible says that he who had no sin became sin in our place. He voluntarily accepted our punishment upon himself. And yet here's the most mind-boggling part of all of this is, according to the scriptures, is all by God's design. What happened to Jesus happened by God's plan. No part of his suffering was out of God's control. Jesus' death, it was God's idea. That is staggering thought, is it not? It is to me. Yet the whole message of the Bible leads us to this climax. I can't imagine, as a father, willingly putting one of my own sons to death, much less taking any pleasure in it. And yet that's exactly what Isaiah says in 53 verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Oh, make no mistake about it, my friends. None of this happened by happenstance. None of this was by chance. It wasn't an accident. God planned the whole thing. But why? Well, Jesus did it all. For you and for me and for the world. To deliver us from our sin. And eternal death, separation from God Almighty. And when you look at it that way, it all goes back to a tree. Life was lost and found at a tree. Go back to the very beginning in Genesis. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly," notice what it says, "die." Not just physically, spiritually, eternally. Life was lost at a tree. But God had a plan, even back then. And the irony of it, the unbelievable design of it, just as life was lost at a tree, life was found at a tree. Because in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, we read this: "He," meaning Jesus himself, "bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Oh, friends, today hope has a name. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. His name is Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation. God gave us a Christmas tree for the ages, and his tree is decorated with the ornaments of grace and mercy and forgiveness and hope and love everlasting. And it's a tree that's not just a display on Christmas and December. It's a tree that you and I are to display every day in the window of our hearts so that all might see. And so at the end of this season of December, don't hide the tree that's supposed to be in your heart. Don't bag it. Don't box it. Don't burn it. But let the ornaments and the lights of that tree shine brightly through you so that everyone might see. Life was lost at a tree, but life was found at a tree. And because of that, you and I have hope for our living. And that hope's name is Jesus. I'm going to ask you to stand with me and let me pray with you. And we're going to sing that song called Hope Has a Name together. God, in this place, would you move in your spirit? God, if there be one man or woman here who, as they heard kind of the whole arch of history a little bit, but yet have not received that invitation to life, to forgiveness of sins, even today as they stand where they are, might they consider this Jesus who was nailed to the tree, shed his blood, allowed his body to be bruised and battered for us, took our punishment upon himself. God, I pray that today, before they would walk out of here, that they would receive the invitation into life. Jesus, you did all the work. There is nothing for us to do other than to say, God, I want that today. I want to receive that. If you're offering, I'm taking it. God, even now, if they would just pray, dear Jesus, forgive me my sins. I confess. But Lord, then I pray that that would just be the start. That they wouldn't say, okay, that's done. Now I can bag it, box it, or burn it because I've passed that. No, Lord, now the job is to let Jesus consume their entire being, to let that Christmas tree shine in the window of their heart fully in display that they want to live for you and that you become their king, that they rightfully put you back on the throne of their heart. You're the King of kings and the Lord of lords. God, help us this morning to see that you came, Emmanuel, to be with us, but to lead us, to bring to us a different kind of kingdom. God, may we receive that today. It's in the strong name of Jesus I pray. And everybody said amen. Amen. Let's sing as we go this morning.